This morning we're going to look at the tabernacle once again, which we have been studying these last few weeks and for the weeks to come. And so I am very thankful for the books that have been written by godly men, because I'm a plagiarist. And because of that, I am thankful for what has been written, so I have a few things to say to you. But I've asked Chris if he would just do the reading for us this morning. And our portion is, first of all, found in Exodus chapter 27, 1 through 8, and then we have Exodus 38, 1 through 7. Thank you, Chris.
Exodus 27, 1 through 8. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be 1 piece with it. And you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so they shall make it. Exodus 38, 1-7. He made the altar of burnt offerings of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, and 5 cubits its width. It was square, and its height was 3 cubits. He made its horns on its 4 corners. The horns were of 1 piece with it. And he overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils of for the altar, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, the fire pans, and all the utensils he made of bronze. And he made it a grate of bronze network for the altar under its rim, midway from the bottom. He cast 4 rings for the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. Then he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which it bear it. He made the altar hollow with boards.
Thank you.
Thank you for the reading of the scriptures. We'll just pause for a word of prayer. Father, again, as we look into this portion, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the tabernacle which speaks of you. And we pray that for each one of us that we may get something from it. And so bless and undertake for us as we look into your Word this morning, and for the Sunday school teachers as they teach it in their classes, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I suppose that Chris was reading from the New King James. Is that right, Chris? If you were reading in the Old King James, such as I have, it would be brass instead of the bronze. And so I will be referring to it as the brass, but you can still go by the bronze. Now, when you look at the tabernacle, the house of gold was in the center of thousands of tents. And at least there was a couple million people that were camped round about the tabernacle. So if you're having a sky view and you take a look at it, you're going to just see that the color is gray and black and maybe tan a little bit. And as you look at it, you will find that in the midst of it, in the middle, you're going to find camped about are the tribes, but in the middle is the house of gold. Now, camped about, there are three tribes that are to the east, three to the south, three to the west, and three to the north. And but as you look at this, it reminds us so very strongly of the fact that the Lord Jesus wanted to come down and tabernacle amongst us. Now that word, as has already been mentioned, tabernacle means to dwell among us. And we have that good verse in John chapter 1 and verse 14, which says this, "And the Word," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, to me, it's very precious that the Lord Jesus dwelt amongst us, or tabernacled amongst us. Yes, and he wants us to be near him. Now, as it was then, so it's going to be in the future as well. Let us just read a portion from Revelation chapter 21 and the first three verses there of Revelation chapter 21. And we read this, where it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And I want to say to anybody in this room this morning who's not in, that you're welcome. There's a welcome sign for you to come, and God wants to tabernacle with us in the future as well as he is now. And so in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, we read that God had said, "Let us make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." His plan, his design, he showed to Moses when Moses went up into the mountain for 40 days. And he spent 40 days and 40 nights there on Mount Sinai, and God gave him the instructions of how to build this tabernacle. Now, as I said, looking on the outside, all you would see is the roof of the house of God. That's all you would see. And it wouldn't be overly attractive. No, because it was covered with these skins. And it wouldn't have been bright in color, but that's the way it is to a lot of people. And there could be somebody in this room, and Jesus Christ has never been attractive to you. And so it reminds me of that verse, and we want to just read it for a moment. Isaiah chapter 53, and some of you could quote this, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2 and 3, where it says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected among men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so it is today. There are many people who look at him, and he is despised. He is rejected. Now, it's not until you come to know the Lord Jesus and realize what he's done for you that he becomes so precious. Oh, listen, if you come, you're going to find him very precious, and you will fall in love with him. And that's why we will want to serve him and do as he's asked us to do. Now, as you draw near to the tabernacle, of course, what you're going to see is the white curtains. And Tom Allen, did a marvelous job last Sunday as he talked about the curtains and so forth. And what a great thing. But those white curtains are in contrast to the gray tents, and they give an immediate impression of purity, of holiness. And so these curtains, as we found out last week, were 9 feet high. No one could see over them. You couldn't see over them. And the first lesson that we learn is the people from the gray tents, from the dirty world, yes, from the dirty world, the contrast is drastic. It's with his purity. We are no good. That's the first lesson that we will learn as we come and approach it, that we are no good. Let's just read a few verses there in Romans chapter 3 and how true this is, for we find that it says in Romans chapter 3, these words, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And we can read on in that chapter. And then we come to the point of verse 23, which most of you can quote, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But on the east side of, we find that there was the gate, wide and beautiful, as Tom mentioned to us, and whosoever will can come into that gate. One of the things that I thought about it is that gate is made of curtains. Now, to me, that was great, that it was made of curtains, because, you see, it wasn't made of wood or brass or any solid material. It was made of curtains. And you know, you could have just a little child come and push it away. Push those curtains away. See, they could get right around those curtains. A little child could get in. And what a great thing it is to know, yes, that whosoever will could come. Now, we're going to look at an Israelite this morning. There were many who would approach. And probably when they approached the gate, they would be very nervous. And as a general thing, what they would do is they would come with a sheep on a leash. And they would be bringing that sheep in the gate. And probably had a great fear of God. Their conscience was bothering them. That's why they were coming. Their conscience was bothering them as they came and being troubled. We find that they knew something about God. They even knew that God dwelt in that house of gold. They knew that. And so coming, as they entered in, thing that they realized too was that they could not hide from God. You know, there's that verse over in Jeremiah that says, can any hide himself from me? Oh no. Am not I a God in all places, saith the Lord? You can't hide from God. You might think you can, but you cannot hide from God. And as he comes in front of him, and that house of God is the house of God. That's the big part. But when he walks in, a priest will approach the man. Yes, the priest will come to him and ask him if there's something that he can do for him. And the priest, as he comes and approaches him, the man confesses that he's a sinner. And he knows that sin has got to be punished. And so as he comes to the priest says to him, you have come to the right place. Just follow me. And so they stand in front of the first object that is going to face them. And the first object of the tabernacle is this large brazen altar. It's for the burnt offerings. It's for the sacrifices. In fact, that's what the word altar means, is a place of sacrifice. And this here altar is the largest piece. In fact, it was almost large enough so you could take all the other pieces of the furniture and put it into it. Yes? And as we approach, you will find that there's been many who had approached before. How many animals have been killed and burnt at this place? My, it would be way beyond any number that we could know. Throughout the whole Bible, in the Old Testament, we are told about the meaning of the altar and the offerings. Now, what does it speak of? The whole thing speaks of Christ, yes, and his work of atonement on the cross. That's what the altar speaks of Christ and his atonement on the cross. The only ground of salvation, my friends, for sinners is the cross. It's the central point between heaven and earth. Oh, that you might know what it is to come to the cross. And so, Satan, he's out there trying to destroy all and take all with him to hell. But God, way back, had a plan to give us eternal life. Now, God had to judge man righteously and punish him. But if he did, how could love be shown? For we read that God is love. And if he's going to punish, how could we find that there is love? Then God fulfilled his own plan, because you see, his own son would go down to earth and become man to die in the place of guilty sinners. In the Old Testament, each sacrifice pointed to the cross. And a person might say, this Israelite might say, does the lamb really have to die? Certainly, the lamb has to die, would the priest would say. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9:22. Yes. But the animal is innocent. Yes. The animal has done no wrong. One guilty person can never take the place of another. You either die in your sins, or you accept what Christ has done for you. Yes. You either die in your sins, my friends, or either you accept what Christ has done. The Israelite is told by the priest, take your hand and lay it on the head of the lamb. You are placing your guilt on that innocent lamb when you do that. Then comes the knife. And the knife comes, and the blood flows to the sand. And as the blood flows to the sand, the lamb dies, of course. The man is forgiven and gives thanks to the Lord. Now, the big question is, have you approached the cross this way? As I said, many are indifferent to it. And there's some here that you might not realize what it is. Others look on. But I want to tell you, my friends, a number of years ago, I recognized that I deserved to go to hell. You may never have seen yourself that way, but that's what I see in myself. I deserve, because of my sin, to go to hell. Oh, listen. There's nobody in this room that doesn't deserve to go to hell. You do. But do you see it? Do you really take it in that you are guilty? And so we find that they come with the priest. He comes with the priest, with the lamb, to the altar. Now, I want you to notice that the altar is 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and it could speak of several things you read, but what I would like to make it think of for you today is the law, the Ten Commandments. I suppose most of you know that the first 5 commandments are Godward. The second 5 commandments are manward. Yes, and it's how we behave towards God, or how we behave towards our neighbor. Now, Also, each one of us are marked by five fingers on our hand, unless you had one cut off or something. But five fingers on our hands, five fingers on our toes. And as we stop to think of that number five, it can speak about our accountability to God. What are we doing with our hands? How are we serving Him? What are we doing with our feet? Where are we walking? Are we walking in His ways? Are we walking in the places that we should go? We've got to give an account. Yes, each and every one of us needs to do that. And so, we can say this, as it says in James chapter 2 and verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet do one thing wrong, he's guilty of all. That's what James chapter 2 says in verse 10. Now, the altar had four sides, as we read. And, of course, the number four could speak of the seasons of the year, but it also, the number four, what it can speak of is the four points to the compass. And I want to say how great that is, that the gospel goes out to all the corners of the earth, every place. Yes, and it's available to all. He gave His life for all, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. And so we've often sung here at the chapel, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Oh, what tremendous power. Now, also, the altar here, we read, is 3 cubits high. And once again, symbolically, it can speak of the three persons in one, beyond our comprehension. But because this here altar speaks of Christ, I like to see it in this viewpoint. The Father gave His Son. 1 John 4, let's just read that verse because you might not be familiar with that one as much as some of the others. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, where we read these words, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So, it's the Father who gave His Son. Then we know that verse in Galatians 2:20, where it says, I am crucified with Christ. And as that verse ends up, who gave Himself for me, the Son gave Himself. The Father gave the Son, but the Son gave Himself. And then I would like you to look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 with me. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. And this verse, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, there's the third person, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So you see, in that verse there in Hebrews chapter 9, we have the three in one. We have all three are mentioned. Now, the altar was made of wood from a tree. an acacia tree that grew in the desert. It was made of wood, and that reminds us again of the humanity of God, how that the Lord Jesus grew up as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground, as we read in Isaiah. Yes, that's what the Lord Jesus, how he grew up. And it speaks of his manhood. He was born of a woman. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. Yes, Galatians 4:4. If you were to go over to Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2, you would read, he is called the fruit of the earth. So, we find he is the true God and eternal life. 1 John, once again, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. I like this verse where we read these words, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and have given us an understanding that we may know him, that he is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Yes, we know. And so we find that he is the true God who gave himself. And so what do we have? Why did he die? Why did he, the Almighty Creator, humble himself and die? Now, why did he? Now, my friends, the reason he died, to suffer and die as God, he could not die. As God, he couldn't die. He could not die as God. So what did he have to do? He had to become man before he could take the judgment and die for us. He had to do that. He had to become man. Now let's look at, I think it's 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Yes, there we find this here altar was covered with brass. Now, if you would see it in the sunlight and that Israelite came in with his animal, what he would see would this altar be glistening. Yes, it would be glistening in the sunlight. But brass, as we read in Job chapter 40 and verse 18, speaks of power. And it's tremendous because, you see, indeed, the power that can withstand the power of God's judgment. I don't know if are not going to have time because of sake of time, but if you were to read number 16, you will find there how the Kohathites rebelled in disobedience. Remember, they wanted to have the job that Moses had. And what's happened to him and his sons and his family, the earth opened up and swallowed them. Now, right after that, as you read that, and starting with about verse 35, you will find that those 250 men had their censers, those censers made of brass with the incense in it, and because of their rebellion, the fire of God came down and burnt them. They died. They were struck with the fire of God. They were burned. But there's one remarkable thing about the whole story is this, that those brazen serpents, those censers rather, that were made out of brass, they were not consumed. The censers that they carried in their hands endured the fire, and they were not consumed. Now, the Lord Jesus had power to undergo the judgment of God. He had that power. And when we stop to think of the person that he is, that he was able to undergo it, he could bring the offering. He was the offering. He could bring it because he could undergo the judgment. It was just a few years ago in England that they made a discovery that if you had a door made of wood or any other solid material and you covered it with brass, it would be fire resistant. Oh, the Bible was telling us that all the time, okay? But scientists are a little behind. But they discovered that, and that is true. Yes, the Lord was able to do it. Now, halfway up the altar was the grate where you would put the wood and burn the wood, okay? And, of course, as we read there in that portion of Exodus, that we had the ashes that would fall in the grate. Now, we don't have time for this either. But you see, the ashes would have never fallen to the ground. They couldn't let the ashes fall to the ground. Do you remember how that they were worshiping the golden calf in 1 Kings chapter 13? And a prophet of God came and rebuked them and said, "Behold, this shall be a sign unto you. This altar where you're sacrificing will split and the ashes will fall to the ground." And so it happened right before their eyes. But you see, the whole thing speaks of the Lord Jesus. And my friends, after he died, the ashes were removed and put in a clean place, in a tomb that was never used. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they took the body and put the Lord Jesus there. Now, when they would get to the altar, the Israelite with the priest, it wouldn't be the man, the Israelite, but it would be the priest who would take the lamb and put him on the altar. That was the job of the priest. And there would be the fire. And we have that point. Our God is a consuming fire. I don't know. We can't take it in. At least I can't even begin to scratch the surface of it. When the Lord Jesus died, there was the fire of judgment of God. 3 hours of darkness. We have no idea what the Lord Jesus suffered during those 3 hours. Oh, there was the time before that the Lord Jesus suffered from the hands of man as he was nailed to the tree. But now the inside, that fire rose up, and the sufferings that the Lord Jesus endured, yes, for the judgment of God. Oh, but the Lord Jesus was willing to do that. It was horrifying darkness. And then, what would the man see? As his lamb was placed there on the altar and it burned, the fire would go up, and from the fire, the smoke would ascend. And as the smoke went up, yes, it was ascending to God in heaven. Oh, to think that God was pleased, this man was forgiven. And I want to say to you, my friends, do you see the point that you deserve to have that punishment? But God took it all. Yes. Now, if the man did that, which he did, his sin was covered. But as you read, if he sinned again, he would have to come with another sacrifice. And that's why we read over in the book of Hebrews that the priest was always standing, constantly offering up the sacrifices. There was no chair in that outer court. He could not sit down and rest. No, they would have to offer another sacrifice. Now, the great thing about it is this. I wish I could read the scriptures for you. That's Hebrews 10:11. But just take a scripture from Hebrews chapter 9 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 9, because I got to close here soon. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. You see, he is our high priest, okay? Now, just go back here to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 11 is the verse I want. Okay, just 10 and 11, I think. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, referring to Jesus Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Oh, listen. It's finished, he cried on the cross. He sat down, yes, on the right hand of God. What a tremendous thing that we have that he sat down. Our sins, my friends, have not just been covered. My sins have been taken away. What a big difference! My sins have been taken away. What about yours? If you realize that your sins have been taken away, then how are you living for Him? What are you doing for Him? How are you going for Him? We need to ask ourselves that question because, you see, it's a great thing to know that your sins have been taken away. Oh, every priest in the back in the years of the Old Testament had to stand constantly offering sacrifices. But our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was able to take the fire, could sit down and rest. We can sit too and rest in knowing that our sins are forgiven. Each one of these here subjects, as Tom will tell you, has got in it far more than what we can even get across in the 35 or 40 minutes that we have to preach on. But may it cause you to think of what the Lord Jesus did, that you might be taken up with the fact that He took the fire, the judgment.